chapter 2, verse 17 this morning. Our study is going to be back in the book of Romans as we continue seeing what it is that is this treatise on our Christian theology written by. And as the guys were behind me when I was talking earlier, there was another praise for Joel and Michelle too, because their daughter, Harlina, is doing much better. And we are grateful for the good news there. You were behind me and I failed to notice that. So we have much to be praising the Lord for in terms of answers to prayer. And the peace that governs the heart. I'm just encouraged when I talk to folks that are in troubles and difficulties, and their heart is just at peace. They're resting in the Lord, and His promise in Philippians that He gives us a peace that passes understanding, one that you don't even know how to explain it or where it comes from, but it's that gift that comes from a gracious and merciful God, and He comforts our heart. Well, Romans chapter 2 is where our study is going to be. As we look at Romans 2, we need to kind of understand, especially since it's been a few weeks since we were in Romans, but we're looking at a book that would intentionally be written by, the apostle wrote it in a sitting, and he intended for it to be read in a sitting. We have to work our way through it sort of paragraph by paragraph, but it's necessary for us when we do that to connect the dots so we see the large picture of what's going on. So the book of Romans is Paul's theological treatise. It's his presentation of the essence of what is Christianity, and it explains for us why we need a Savior. So the book begins with us in chapter 1 of exploring, and chapters 2, exploring the need of the heart of mankind. It starts off in chapter 1 with the person who's the pagan, who's the not necessarily connected with God, but God describes that person as having an awareness of both right and wrong in his heart and in his life. And then he comes in chapter 2 and he begins to speak specifically about those who were descendants of Israel and indeed did have knowledge and information about what the heart of God was. And the point that he's making is going to come out for us in chapter 3 with a verse many of you have memorized, because he's helping us to understand that the heart of man is desperately wicked, as Jeremiah says it, or as he says, we all fall short of the glory of God. So he's simply laying down for us this necessity that we have for a Savior, why it is that there is such a thing as Christianity. Why did Jesus come? What did he do? What was the point of it? Is the thesis and the theme that he is exploring and developing for us. So let me read the passage we're going to examine today. And then we're going to have to come at this a little bit like we did before. We're going to be looking at text that addresses descendants of Israel. It's kind of dialed into a very specific cross-section of humanity, which probably doesn't fit hardly anyone in the room. So then we're going to borrow from the language that he uses speaking to the Jews, and we're going to say, okay, what's the message that we need to learn in the age in which we live? And we'll apply it that way. Let me begin with verse 17 of Romans chapter 2. Now, if you call yourself a Jew and rest in the law, boast in God, know his will, and approve the things that are superior, being instructed from the law, and if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light to those in darkness, an instructor of the ignorant, a teacher of the immature, having the full expression of knowledge and truth in the law, you then, who teach another, don't you teach yourself? You who preach you must not steal, do you steal? You who say you must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who detest idols, do you rob their temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Verse 25, for circumcision benefits you if you observe the law, but if you are a lawbreaker, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the law's requirement, will his uncircumcision not be counted as circumcision? a man who is physically uncircumcised but who fulfills the law will judge you who are a lawbreaker in spite of having the letter of the law and circumcision. For a person is not a Jew who is one outwardly, and true circumcision is not something visible in the flesh. On the contrary, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart by the Spirit, not the letter. That man's praise is not from men, but from God. Okay, lots to cover. Let's ask the Lord to help us with that. Lord God, we do pray that you would guide our time in your word this morning and give us direction, that we might not only understand what's here, but see how it applies to our lives. So direct our time, Lord, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the book of Romans lays down for us this argument, this point that he is making, that we can play a role, we can be busy, we can act like we are religious people, but our lives can be very disconnected from that. And so he's making this case that we stand in need of redemption, a savior, someone to rescue us. Now, in chapter 1, he made the argument concerning the pagan person, the one who doesn't have any background or understanding. He says they have a sense of right and wrong, but they really don't grasp or pursue that. In fact, what he does is he begins with idolatry. He says what they do is they take whatever they want and they make it their object of affection. And the consequence of that, if you follow it to its conclusion, and he walks us down that road, down to the degradation of humanity and immorality. So he moves from this idolatrous pursuit of self and everything else to the immoral consequences of that in chapter 1. What he does now with the Jews, these are people who do have the law of God. In fact, the very first commandment that God gave to them is, you shall have no other God above him. There would be no idols, nothing that you would worship. And so he changes it from idolatry to immorality. He begins to talk about the immorality of saying, don't steal while they're a thief, that not to be adulterous while they commit adultery, and so forth, and all the way down, and he ends with idolatry. It's immorality. Demonstrating that the immorality is driven by that same reality of idolatry. Now, that's making it more complicated than it needs to be, but Paul is just simply painting everyone with the same brush. And he's done that with the pagans. Now he's doing that here with the Jews. He's saying you can't hide behind some religious front. You can't hide behind some ritual or organization that you belong to. The condition that God is looking at, whether you are in the church or out of the church, whether you are a Gentile or a Jew, he's looking at your heart. He wants to know what is going on in your heart, because it boils down to the individual. Almighty God knows you like a book, and he knows what's going on in your heart. And so that's where he's taking us. First of all, he makes this case in Roman numeral 1 that we have been given much, and the Jews have been given much. He says, if you call yourself a Jew, you rest in the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are superior. So we have this knowledge of the will of God. It is an incredible reality. I'll ask you to make a little correction in the notes there, because it should say of God, the will of God. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment, and especially those of us who by virtue of our familiarity, our routineness, the fact that you've got a Bible, you bring a Bible to church, you've got more Bibles at home, you get comfortable with the reality of having the Word of God around you, to be stunned again this morning, to be amazed again that you have access to the will of God. Take somebody who's living out there in the rest of the world who does not have a Bible, or at least if they have one, they've never looked at it in the last 20 years. Somebody whose life is far from the living God, they have no idea what the will of God is. But one of the cherished things that we have is we constantly get instruction in knowing the mind of Christ and having the will of God and being trained and disciplined. So we have been given much. And actually, he describes that as superior, and it is superior. He says it is to approve the things that are superior, having been instructed from the law. You know, when we look at the law, a lot of times we are reminded of the negative aspects of the law. But we have to remember that the law itself, as God gave it, was one small, relatively important bundle of rules that were given to help keep the people safe, to give them a successful life. It was the Jewish people who piled more and more and more laws on top of that, which made no sense at all. But it is superior. What God did reveal was superior. And when you know it and walk in the truth of it, it led to a healthier life. It led to a safer life. Let me use one kind of just small example. We are all familiar now with this term, Sharia law. We've heard that battered around. And we know that one of the things that Sharia law specifies is that if someone is guilty of stealing, that they cut off his hand. So if someone steals a loaf of bread, then their hand is cut off. That's the letter of the Sharia law. But there's actually a prescription against stealing a loaf of bread that's given in the law of God. But do you know what he says if someone's caught stealing a loaf of bread? They are to pay back the loaf of bread plus 20%. Now, there's a huge difference in there. One, the person is required to pay it back, and then they can go on with the rest of their life. And the other one, you more or less consign that person to be hungry for the rest of his life because he's going to be missing a hand. One makes no sense. One is a way over-the-top punishment for stealing a loaf of bread. One makes perfect sense. It is superior. And so he says, when he's talking about it being superior, he is reminding us that we should stand in awe of what has been revealed to us, that we have this will of God that is made known to us. When we open it up, we begin to see what it is that is the heart of the Father driving our lives and directing our lives. And that's an extraordinary privilege. And so with that, then, the person who's instructed then becomes an instructor of others. And he goes on to say in verse 19, you're a guide for the blind, a light to those in darkness, an instructor of the ignorant, a teacher of the immature, having the full expression of the knowledge and truth of the law. So we become then a light to mankind. We become an instructor of others. We become those who actually help others. I'm wondering if this hasn't happened to you at some point in your life where you've been talking with a friend who is clueless concerning the things of God and they're struggling with some dilemma, and as they're talking about it, you think to yourself, well, I know what you should do. And that knowledge of what they should do comes to you because you have been trained in the Word of God. And when you say that to them, then they're saying, well, I never thought of that. I had no idea. Nobody's ever told me that before. My wife was just talking to somebody just a week ago, and the response was, nobody's ever told me that before. That's one of the blessings or privileges that we have as a result of knowing the will of God and being trained in the Word of God and bearing the light that comes from that. We begin to share that with others. So we, point number one, have been given much. There is much that is available to us. There's much that comes to us as a result of just walking intimately with God. But there is a consequence to that. This is actually a conditional sentence. It's a really long sentence, but it's a conditional sentence. You know what those are? That's where you start off with if, and then you come to the then. If this is true, then what about this? The if was in verse 17 when it all started. He said, if you do all this, call yourself a Jew and so forth. The then is in verse 21. Then you who teach another, why don't you teach yourself? So that's going to take us to Roman numeral 2. To those who have been given much, much is required. That's where he's going with this. Now he's making this about the Jews, and I'm making this about the church. Because pretty much sure that nobody in here is an unsaved Jewish person sitting in this congregation at this particular moment. But you know what he is saying to them is so true to us as well. We have become those who have been given much. We've been entrusted now with the oracles of God, the truth of God. We're getting trained in it. We learn things. And there's an obligation then that we walk in the truth of that so that what we act like is consistent with what we say. So the first point in our second part here is that our walk must agree with our talk. We need to be people whose lifestyle is consistent with what we're talking about. He's saying that, and again, in terms of language that the Jewish people would be convicted by. But he says, you who teach another, don't you teach yourself? You preach, you don't steal, but you steal. And you say you must not commit adultery, but do you commit adultery? And you say you detest idols, but do you rob their temples? Now, what's going on here? He is simply saying, if you believe for a moment that you're being in this position of being rightly related to Abraham, if you think that because Jewish blood runs in your veins, if you think that because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are in your ancestry, that you worship at the temple, that you belong to the people of Israel, therefore you are belong to God, you are part of his family and a part of his eternal destiny, he says you're wrong about that, because the question is what's going on in your heart. And we would put it the same way right here. You can be a part of church all your life. You can have your reserve pew. You can get there so that you make sure nobody else takes the place that belongs to you. And you always sing out of the same book, or you always bring the same Bible. You can have your routine and your ritual, the things that you're comfortable with. You can have your name on the rolls. But it all depends on what's going on in your heart, because all the rest of that is external. And so he's saying the evidence of that is you say we should not steal, but do you steal? And it's a legitimate question, because we become then self-righteous and we think of ourselves, because especially the Jews. Now consider the people that he has been writing to. These are people who were grounded in the law of God. These are people who memorized whole chapters out of the Bible as growing up in their school system. They are those who are of the bloodline of Abraham. They are those who commit themselves to the regular feasts and sacrifices and the temple ritual of the nation. They are through and through, like Paul would say, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was committed to the ritual of it all the way to the max. And yet that's the nation that when the Messiah came among them, they crucified him. Their hearts were not with God. They were all about the routine, the ritual, the religion. And so he is saying to us, how do you test your heart? Do you recognize that you stand in need? And he talks about stealing. He says, you preach about not stealing, but do you steal? And of course, we are given by the Lord a deeper understanding of what stealing means, as we realize that because our heart can be wrong motivated, we can be guilty of stealing in ways that we don't even want to look at, don't even want to define. You can be so addicted to your sports and to your games that you're stealing time from your spouse and from your kids because you want to feed your addiction. There's a number of ways that we can steal and just redefine it so it doesn't apply to us. Or he says about adultery. He says, what, do you commit adultery? The Lord helped us with that. I think that's where Paul's coming from. When he says, even just looking at someone with the wrong motivation makes you guilty of adultery. This is where pornography fits in and all those other things. And so you could say, no, I've never committed adultery, and be lying right through your teeth. And then he comes to idolatry. And he says, do you resist or condemn idolatry, and yet you yourself rob temples? I had to scratch my head for a while on that one. What does that mean? Now, here's what I think Paul means by that, is that in their pontificating and in their haughtiness and in their high-mindedness, they would condemn and reject all these pagan temples, but wouldn't hesitate for a second to make a buck off of it if there was a way to do that. And you know what? We can do the same thing. We can describe ourselves as belonging to Christ and all of our life being consecrated, and then make compromises with the devil in the next breath. So the challenge that we have is that our walk must be consistent with our talk. It has to be both. What we do and how we live has to be consistent with what we say, because the consequence or the result of that is where he takes it next when he says in verse 23, "You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? For as is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." And we can actually bring shame to the Lord's name. It's possible for us in the way we live and the way we walk to bring shame to the Lord's name. It's interesting, Paul is actually quoting the Old Testament here. He's quoting Isaiah and he's quoting Ezekiel. You can see in your own footnotes where the reference is there. But I'm going to tell you where that reference fits into those prophets, because those prophets were writing during the time of the captivities of Israel. And so if you're familiar with Old Testament history, you know that Abraham was the one who was called, and then Moses led him into the promised land. Well, Joshua did, but Moses led him up to the front door. And then they lived in the land until they began to sin against the Lord, and he took them out in captivities to the land of Babylon, where he kept them for 70 years. That's what the prophets are speaking to them. It's in Babylon where they have brought shame to the name of the Lord. So instead of being the kind of people who ought to cause people to say, "I want to know your God," they were saying, "I'm not interested." Now let's put that on the church. Any of you ever had anybody say, when you tell them that you belong to the church, say, "Don't go any further. You people, all you do is chuck rocks at each other, fight amongst yourselves, you're all divided up and bitter against each other. Until you get that part figured out, I'm not interested." I think the hard reality is that we live at a time where there's a lot of things in the church that have brought shame to the name of the Lord. Well, the passage tells us that to whom much is given, much is required. And the necessity for you and I is to say to ourselves, "Lord, what is it that you are saying to the church through all of this?" And I think the challenge we have is if we are settling for the ritual, for the routine, for the mundane, for the rote, if we're settling for that which is just filling in the spaces, just taking the place, checking off the boxes, then we're going to miss the whole point of what God's about, because he's about our heart. He's about reaching us at the level of our heart, which takes us to this third part. The condition of our heart is what concerns God. That's what's first and foremost. And so he gets into this conversation about circumcision, which is a good place for us to take a break. We'll come back next week. We'll press on. "For circumcision benefits you if you observe the law, but if you are a lawbreaker, your circumcision has become uncircumcision." And so he says, if an uncircumcised man keeps the law, well, will his uncircumcision not be counted as circumcision, and so forth and so forth. So here's what he's saying. There was a covenant that existed between the people of Israel and God. And he said to them, as they were a developing nation, "I want on the eighth day of every birth of a male baby, I want that child to be circumcised." It's a mark of the covenant. It's a mark of a relationship that exists between this nation and a holy God. And so he established that covenant. But the problem was that they began to take the mark, they began to take the establishment of that and make it the main deal. So that the problem was that the person of Israel would say, "Listen, I came from Abraham. I was circumcised on the right day. I was raised in the schools. I do the temple rituals. I am good with God." And God's saying, "You are not good if your heart is not right." And then he goes on and he says, you can have an uncircumcised individual who's doing the right thing, whose heart is right. Does that not count as if it was circumcision? And his answer is, of course it does. And so they are the ones who then will pronounce condemnation on the one who's done all the ritual, but their heart is not right with God. Can you see where this goes? It's not about the externals. That's the point he's making. External things can be made meaningless. And it wasn't meaningless. God never intended for it to be meaningless, but it can be rendered meaningless if there's a disconnect of the heart with it. So let me put it into a different language, because we understand baptism. And baptism would fit this scenario exactly the same way. It's possible for somebody to be baptized and to say, my baptism was the greatest thing, and I just really know that that was really what God wanted, and therefore, there I'm saved. I'm part of God's kingdom because I've got that covenantal or mark of baptism in my life. And I would say to them, but what about your heart? You know, one of the things we don't do is we don't baptize people until we make sure that the heart part is right. If somebody is baptized as a baby, they can say, well, you know, I don't remember it, but my mom and dad told me I was baptized as a baby, so I am good, I'm in the kingdom, I'm okay. They have made that right, that mark, out to be irrelevant. They have caused it to be meaningless, as we've looked at. You see, it isn't baptism that's going to save you. It isn't circumcision is going to save you. It is this heart relationship with the living God. He keeps driving it back to what's the condition of your heart. And if you have all of these external things and that's what you're relying on, that's what your trust is in, then you are placing your trust in the wrong thing. Does that mean that they don't matter? They are powerfully important. God loves baptism. He gave it to us. The Lord Jesus said, be baptized. So when someone is standing here and they're giving a testimony of their faith and they're eager to be baptized because they know that by getting into the water and out again, they are saying to the whole world, I have made a decision for Jesus Christ and my heart and life belong to Him. And now baptism takes on a powerful message. It's not what saves you, but it is a part of the language that we speak and the way that we worship a holy God. All that brings us down then to what he says here at the very end. He's speaking figuratively because Paul's going to talk out of both sides of his mouth here. He totally believes that a Jew is a Jew, but he's making this spiritual point. A person is not a Jew who is one outwardly, and true circumcision is not something visible in the flesh. On the contrary, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart by the Spirit, not the letter. And that man's praise is not from men, but from God. The heart must be the throne of Jesus. The heart must be the place where Jesus is enthroned, made the Lord. He's the one who must rule over our lives. And I think that the challenge that we have as we study this passage, again, I find it interesting that we are 2,000 years from the time Paul wrote this, and Paul wrote that 2,000 years from the time God called Abraham. And so the challenges that he saw descending on the people of Israel and how they were substituting ritual and routine and memorizing the rules and the laws for a relationship with the living God, it's possible even in the age of the church now for us to fall into the same trap. Or folks can sit in a pew week after week and they're not connected with the living God. They just think this is a good thing to do. And it needs to be connected. There has to be a heart relationship. Some of you are familiar with the life of Bill Bright. Bill Bright founded a ministry that was an evangelistic organization on the college campuses and did a phenomenal job reaching students who were in colleges and universities. Well, several of the things emerged from Bill Bright's ministry. Number one is the fact that he wrote the four spiritual laws that many of you have probably heard about, and some of you have even used them. He also wrote other tracts that had to do with the Spirit-filled life, and one of those had this set of illustrations that I'm going to put on the screen. First of all, he describes the person who's lost, who's a natural person. They don't have the living relationship with God. So their heart, their life is represented by this circle with on the throne is S for self. They're trying to manage their own life. And Jesus, who's represented by the cross, is outside their life. They don't know him yet. They haven't made a relationship with him. But you can look at the little circles in their life. Those are the things that kind of gather our attention, like our debt, our health, our kids, our spouse, our job, all those things. And you'll notice that in the circle there's chaos. Because the hard reality is that when you are running your life apart from the living God, you're trying to manage all of these things and it isn't going to go very well. When you're sitting on the throne and you are trying to manage it all according to your own power and your own ability, you just can't pull it all together because you don't have the power of the living God within you. And so this image gives to us a pretty good idea of what it is like to live life without Christ. The next one gives us an idea of what it is like to live life with Christ. Because when you make a decision for Jesus Christ and you enthrone him in your heart, when you have him seated upon that throne, now the things in your life, you'll notice that the circles are all in order. They all line up because now you have the king of the universe helping you get stuff figured out. And so when you have Jesus leading your life, you bring order out of the chaos and things start collecting and making sense. But here's the hard reality. Because we have Jesus in our life doesn't mean that we can always be yielded to Jesus. Because sometimes we are fully capable of taking back over with the flesh and saying, yeah, but I want things done my way. I think I want to do it my way. Lord, I'll get back to you later. I'm going to do it my way. Now, we cannot put Jesus back out of the circle. But this one shows us that we can take him off the throne. You see, the decision to become a Christian is a one-way trip. That's for eternity. And you cannot become an un-Christian. Jesus, however, can be removed from the throne of your life and you can put self right back on there. I think these illustrations help because it shows the chaos that comes when you put self back on the throne. There's a message that comes to us out of Romans chapter 2. I think it is this, that our flesh is a pernicious, ornery, treacherous, mean-spirited, lusting, entrapping kind of a thing. And we are constantly in battle over who's going to rule on the throne of our life. Romans 12 says that we are to consider ourselves living sacrifices. But the problem with the living sacrifice is that it can crawl back down off the altar. And so every day, we have to say again, Lord, I am yours. Every day, we have to say, myself comes off the throne, Lord. You are on the throne of my life. It is your will to which I yield myself. Every day, we have to remind ourselves, I do not want to fall into the trap of taking my faith and making it an empty ritual. I want, Lord, my life to match my talk. I want you to rule all the time from the throne of my heart. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for helping us to see just how we're made and how much we need you. Now help us, we pray, every day to keep you as the head of our heart, seated on the throne, ruling with our willing obedience. And may you be glorified and exalted through those lives. In Jesus' name.